However, due to the neglect of many of us in the evangelical church, particularly in America, and to our shame, there are many of us who don't even know that this day is very special. I can easily imagine that the election of Nelson Mandela in South Africa is a very auspicious occasion for black South Africans, especially after so many years of apartheid. For many in Eastern Europe, a landmark day was when the Soviet Union disintegrated in the summer of 1989, particularly symbolized by the fall of the Berlin Wall. Certainly for us Americans, the War of Independence marks our birth as a nation. July 4, 1776, the Declaration of Independence. For Israel, the greatest day in their history was Passover. God had told them that from that day forward, they were to mark that day annually with special sacrifices and celebrations. It recalled, as most of you know, that day in their history when God caused the plague of death to pass over his own people and to strike only unbelieving Egypt. In other words, it marked the day of the beginning of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, or to say it differently, it marked the birth of a people of God. What day marks for us the birth of us as the people of God? Many, I suspect, would very quickly say Easter. That is, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To say that, you would not be wrong, but you would not be as precise as you need to be. And in that imprecision, you would miss a most significant aspect of our history that is founded in Easter. That is, the death and resurrection of Christ. So what day does mark us as the new people of God? That day is Pentecost. Just as Passover marked the birthday of Israel as the people of God, so Pentecost marks the birthday of the church as the new people of God. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, God commands his people, "Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your land." Many of you know that we are in a series in the book of Exodus, but you might think, wait a minute, I thought we just studied Exodus chapters 11 and 12, and now we're in Exodus chapter 23. Maybe you feel a bit like Rip Van Winkle, wondering whether you missed a few weeks or years. That's not the case. I have intentionally jumped ahead to Exodus 23 because this is Pentecost Sunday. I wanted you to see from the scriptures, that is, even from the Old Testament itself, the foundation, as it were, of this very word, Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23. In other passages in the Pentateuch, it is known as the Day of First Fruits, also known as the Feast of Weeks. So how is this day or these names related to Pentecost? In the book of Leviticus, the instruction about this particular celebration is given this way. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, which I'll explain in a moment, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. God repeated that instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, where we read, "Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord." The Israelites were told that when they got into the land of their own, they were to mark the Sunday after Passover, and on that Sunday, they were supposed to bring the very first of the harvest to the temple, and there they were to offer it to the Lord. then including that first Sunday after Passover, they were to mark off 7 weeks, or 50 days in total. And the celebration at the end of that 50 days, or on that 50th day, was to be called the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of First Fruits. Now, many of you know that the word Pentecost is a transliteration of the Greek word, and it means the 50th day. Therefore, Israel's Pentecost fell roughly 50 days after Passover. It was anchored in the Passover, but it celebrated the harvest. It celebrated all the ways that God would provide for his people when they got into their own land. Now, when God began, what God began in Passover, God would continue to do. Now, the people understood that they were responsible for the planting, but it was God who would give the harvest. And their offering on that Pentecost, that 50th day, that Feast of Harvest, their offering was intended to represent all of the harvest, all that God had done for them. Now I want you to fast forward about 1,500 years to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. 50 days earlier, Passover had been celebrated by the Jews. At that Passover celebration 50 days earlier, and much more significantly, the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, Jesus, gave his life as a sacrifice for his people and then rose again from the dead. Now, that resurrection proved the sufficiency of his death on behalf of his people. And it also represented, or actually empowers, the very eternal life that would be granted to everyone who repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. That was that last Passover that we spoke of last week, where Christ himself offered himself. Now, 50 days later, the Jews were still celebrating. They were celebrating their Pentecost. But what God did was, God took hold of that old ritual, that old tradition, and God changed it, giving it a fuller and richer meaning. And so on this Pentecost, that is Pentecost Sunday some 2,000 years ago, God gave his people a new status, he gave them a new relationship, and he gave them a new mission. I start with this new status that is ours since Pentecost. Notice that in all three cases, I have called this a new or something new. And by that, I intend to communicate that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was unique, but also that it was very much connected to the past. It was new because there was an old. Let me explain it to you this way. The kingdom of God is a way of speaking of God's rulership over all things and all time. God's kingdom is eternal. Within God's kingdom rule, God has chosen to deal with his people in different ways. Thus we speak of the Old Covenant, which is really simply another word for Old Testament. And we also speak, using Jesus' words, of the New Covenant, described for us in the New Testament, Testament and Covenant being largely synonymous words. Now we know that the New Covenant is related to the Old Covenant, but it's also very significantly a new thing that God is doing. But before describing the difference between the two covenants, I want you to note, as we did last week, that the Old Covenant was anchored in the yet-to-come Passover, that is, the death of the Son of God himself. Likewise, Pentecost that was to be is anchored in that cross-resurrection event of Jesus Christ. But while the basis of the Old and the New Covenants is the same, that is, the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, the outworking of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are somewhat different. Under the Old Covenant, the group that belonged to God was called Israel. And the day that marked their beginning as the special people of God was known as Passover. But the only way of belonging to that people was either by being a believing Jew or by being a proselyte, that is, a convert to true Judaism. That is, Jews and Gentiles could only belong to God through Judaism. But under the New Covenant, the group that belongs to God is the church. And the day that marks the beginning of that people as the special people of God is Pentecost. And now it is not ethnicity or religious affiliation that plays any part at all in whether one belongs to the people of God or not. No, now Jew and Gentile alike belong to God as part of the church. The major point I make in all of this is that Pentecost marks a change in status. At Pentecost, the church becomes the people of God. Under the Old Covenant, Israel alone was called the people of God. Now the church is called the people of God. I point you to 1 Peter chapter 1. But you, speaking of the church, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Trinitarian fashion, we are not only called the people of God, but we are also called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now you, the church, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it in the church that God has appointed. The church is the center of Christ's activity now, even as his physical body was the center of his activity when he was physically here on earth. Not only are we called the people of God and the body of Christ, but again in Trinitarian fashion, we are called the temple of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of the church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Let me interrupt myself for just a moment to remind you that later in the book of Corinthians, Paul will speak of each individual as the temple of the Spirit of God, to be sure. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, he is talking about his church, the body of Christ, the people of God. And he says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone destroys the church, God will destroy him, for God's church, God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see the same. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Were it not for that change, that significant change at Pentecost, we would still be sacrificing lambs and goats and living under Jewish civil and ceremonial law. But there's more. Not only have we now become the new people of God, but we now have a new relationship. Not only a new status, but a new relationship with God. Acts chapter 1. After Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to his disciples, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for a period of over 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, when the disciples heard Jesus say that, recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, how could they not remember what Jesus had said to them even at the very time of his betrayal, that is, at that last Passover when Jesus met with his disciples, and Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Then Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, if Jesus was crucified on Passover, and it was the third day, counting the day of his death and Resurrection Sunday, that he rose from the dead, those 3 days, plus the 40 days that we've just read about where Jesus presented himself to his disciples, the words of Jesus then in Acts chapter 1 would be about a week before the Jewish Pentecost. 40 plus 3, about 43, meaning of the 50 days, the 50 days meaning Pentecost. Passover fell on the day after Sabbath. What's the day after Sabbath? It's Sunday. 50 days after Passover, as we read earlier, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. In Acts chapter 2, in that same sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he specifically points out to the crowd, and I suspect also to the believers around him, that this is indeed the fulfillment of the very thing that Jesus had promised. And that is, this is the evidence that what Jesus promised has indeed taken place. The Spirit of God has come. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, wind and fire are very clearly symbols of divine presence. More particularly, it's the symbol of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting in the text is that it says, first of all, it sounded like a mighty wind. It seemed as if it were tongues of fire. We don't know exactly what it was, but there was some kind of sound, there was some kind of visual representation, fire representing it. And what's particularly interesting is it indicates that there was the fire, and then somehow it separated and it landed on each one of them. In other words, the Spirit's presence was not only in the room, but consistent with what Jesus had promised, the Spirit came on all of them. Or maybe more to the point, on each of them. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Spirit. He lives with you and will be in you. When Jesus met with his disciples before the crucifixion, he told them that he was going to go back to the Father and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them. I suspicion that for the disciples on that occasion, that did not sound like a very good trade. The Jesus they had known so well, so intimately, the one they had talked with, had been with for those 3 years so much, said he was leaving. But here's the point. After Pentecost, in the New Testament, you will never again hear the disciples lament the absence of Jesus. Before Pentecost, they were grieving. Even after resurrection, they weren't quite sure what to do with themselves. Particularly after Jesus ascended, they went back to Jerusalem. They cloistered themselves in a room. They weren't quite sure what to do with themselves, but after Pentecost, never again will you hear the disciples complaining about the absence of Jesus. Why not? Because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples experienced again the presence of Jesus. With the presence of the Holy Spirit, they experienced the presence of Jesus. Never again do you hear them saying, "Oh, I wish Jesus were here." Never again would you hear them talking about how they wished they could be again with Jesus. They never again expressed disappointment that Jesus wasn't there to teach them or encourage them or to protect them or guide them, because Jesus was with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples realized and experienced that to have the Spirit was to have the Son. Therefore, they weren't missing anything. And now they could speak of the Spirit in them And now they would not simply speak of the Spirit as somehow going and conveying a message to Jesus. It was not as if the Spirit had to then somehow go and do something else to connect with the Lord. No, the Spirit in them was Jesus in them. And they understood that. Theologian J.I. Packer put it this way. The truth of the matter is this. The distinctive, constant, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is to mediate Christ's presence to believers. To give them a knowledge of Jesus' presence with them as Savior, Lord, and God. We are describing a relationship with a person. We're describing a relationship with the person of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. Writing some 20 years ago, Dr. Richard Lovelace said, this relationship with the Spirit involves moving about in all areas of our life in dependent fellowship with a person. Or as the New Testament says, so I say, live by the Spirit. When this practice of the presence of God is maintained over a period of time, our experience of the Holy Spirit becomes less subjective and more clearly identifiable. Therefore, a normal relationship with the Holy Spirit should include a profound awareness that we are always face to face with God. That as we move through life, the presence of His Spirit is the most real and influential factor in our everyday lives. That underneath the momentary static of events and conflicts and problems and even our excursions into sin, He, the Spirit of God, is always there. The Holy Spirit is Jesus, God, with us. It is a relationship that is so close and so intimate that the only way Jesus could even describe it was to say not just that He's with us, but that He's in us. Robertson McQuilkin put it this way, incredible as it may seem, God has planned my life around Him. Uninterrupted companionship with the greatest love who ever lived. No getting an appointment a month in advance. No taking a number and waiting my turn. He doesn't just tolerate me. Outrageous mystery. God actually desires my company. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit into every believer, it is now possible for every believer to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. It is no longer simply conditioned by whether you happen to be in physical proximity with Him as the disciples would have experienced it. Now every believer at every moment may have that same kind of intimate relationship that the disciples would have known when Jesus was physically in their presence. How can we have such a relationship? Let's be very clear about what this relationship is and what it is not. I believe that in our psychological, consumeristic age, image has become more important than substance. I believe that in this very consumeristic age, feeling something has somehow become more important for many of us than actually having something. Feeling something becomes the major or the only criterion by which we judge the reality of something. And in the rush to meet some felt need for intimacy, there are many Christians who run from conference to conference and read book after book trying to find the secret of feeling some presence of the Holy Spirit. We long for feelings of joy and feelings of love and feelings of intimacy and peace. In fact, we long for those feelings even more than we long for the true relationship with the Spirit. By which peace and joy and intimacy come. I suggest that joy and peace and love are the byproducts of a true relationship with the Spirit of God. So then how do we have a true relationship with the Spirit of God? First of all, we start by knowing that you already do. That's something that God does. It's not something we conjure up. It is not a secret that we have to somehow investigate and find. Nothing less than the person and work of the Spirit are involved in us becoming a Christian. At salvation, God imparts His Holy Spirit to us. It is not something we have to pray for. It is not something we have to wait for. It is not something we have to do something special in order to get. God does it. It is called the baptism of the Spirit, and God does it at the very time that He regenerates us and calls us to Himself. God does it. An adopted infant has no feeling of adoption. An adopted infant does not somehow feel anything about the new relationship. And so we are given the Holy Spirit by God's grace, whether or not we feel anything at that point in time. But you say, wait a minute, I know all of that. I'm talking about a day-to-day awareness of the Holy Spirit. I want and I crave the kind of relationship that the disciples had when Jesus was physically with them. Someone wrote, "We can be no more spiritual than we are scriptural." That means we will only experience a true relationship with the Spirit of God to the extent that we let the Bible shape our thinking and our acting. I suggest that instead of looking for some secret about what it means to have a relationship with the Spirit of God, it seems to me far more profitable for us to simply look to the Scriptures, God's revelation of Himself, to see what is it or how is it that the Bible describes the person and work of the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God work in us? What has He done? And then that we begin to act in faith on those truths. Not waiting for a feeling, not looking for a secret, but simply looking to the Scripture itself. And as we act scripturally, so we find ourselves increasingly spiritual. Author Myron Augsburger wrote this, "In relating to a person, we open our life to that person. We consciously identify with them and share with them." Isn't that true? That's certainly true of our human relationships. As we identify with someone, as we begin to converse with someone, as we learn to know something more about someone, as we experience time and events with someone, the relationship grows. The relationship deepens as we consciously identify and share with that person. Even when we're physically separated from another human being so that we can't sense them with our five senses, nonetheless, the relationship goes on because we remember their words. We recall common events. We recall those things that draw us together. And the relationship continues even outside of physical proximity. Now, I don't mean to reduce our relationship with the Holy Spirit to simply recalling biblical facts. That's not what I'm saying. Because the Holy Spirit of God is dynamic. The Holy Spirit of God is alive and working in each one of us. He is at work even at this very moment in our hearts and our minds. But He uses the truth of the Scriptures to inform us, to shape us. So how do we identify and share with the Holy Spirit? I believe that I can say with a high degree of confidence that if we would reflect intentionally, if we would reflect regularly on the following biblical truths, our experience with the Holy Spirit would grow and deepen. If any of you are taking notes, I would encourage you to pick up on these next several points. By the way, if you can't capture them all quickly enough, they are on the website. I think they're posted every Monday. But I want you to watch what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit in these next moments. You see, my relationship with the Spirit of God as present and active in my life today is as I reflect on and think of the Holy Spirit as the one who gave me birth into the family of God, the church. John 3, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is by the Spirit of God that I'm in the family of God, the church. This relationship with the Spirit grows as I think of the Spirit as the one who confirms that I belong to God. Paul wrote, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, that is by the spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." It's when I think of the spirit as Jesus with me, Jesus in me, Jesus by me always. For as we've already seen, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." When will you realize that? When the Spirit of God is present within you. I think of the Spirit as fully sovereign and benevolent and present in every situation I encounter. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. By the way, most every time when you're reading the scriptures and you see the word God, it's a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are a few exceptions to that. And of course, there are times when God is referred to specifically as the Father, or specifically as the Son, or in our case today, specifically as the Holy Spirit. I think of the Spirit as the one who is constantly praying to the Father for me, and as the one who is constantly shaping my prayers to conform to the will of my Father. Imagine that. Every day, every prayer, that Spirit of God who is in you is not only enabling your prayers, but taking your prayers and shaping them so that they conform to the will of God. As I've said in other sermons, can you imagine the Father not responding to the Son, or the Father not responding to the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit of God takes my prayer and shapes it according to the will of God, what's going to happen? Great things. That's the ministry of the Spirit in us every day, every day. I think of the Spirit as the one who authored the Scriptures. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Every time I pick this word up, I realize that it's the Holy Spirit within me who has authored these words. The Spirit within me has authored these words. It's from him. I think of the Holy Spirit as the one who helps me understand the spiritual significance of the Scriptures, the one who enables me to think Christianly. 1 Corinthians, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." I think of the Spirit as the one who's changing me, conforming me to the very character of Christ. Romans chapter 8, "You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but you're controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to deeds the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The very Spirit of God is the one who in you enables you day by day to grow. I think of the Spirit as the one who enables me to serve others in the family of God. There are different kinds of gifts, Paul wrote, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Another sermon all in itself. I think of the Spirit as the one who empowers me for service both here and around the world. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I think of the Spirit as the one who lives in my body as the sacred temple of God. I referred to this passage earlier, saying I would mention it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your very body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And I think of the Spirit as the one who guarantees my future. You also, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal. What was that seal? The promised Holy Spirit. He's the deposit. He's the down payment. He's the earnest money, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Now I ask you, can you imagine how your daily relationship with Jesus would change if you simply lived with that scriptural awareness of the Spirit of God in you? Can you imagine how it would change even subjectively as you would recall maybe day by day, maybe with some discipline at first, these very scriptural truths about the very presence of the Spirit of God in us? Again from McQuilkin, incredible as it may seem, God has planned our lives around Himself, uninterrupted companionship with the greatest lover who ever lived. No getting an appointment a month in advance. No taking a number and waiting for my turn. He doesn't just tolerate us. Outrageous mystery. God actually desires our company. A new status. The church was born at Pentecost. A new relationship. The Spirit of God actually lives within each one of us. But also a new mission. Again, I emphasize that this relationship with the Spirit is not just for our psychological satisfaction. This relationship with the Spirit is not just so that we might feel certain things and feel good more of the time. It is indeed a satisfying relationship, to be sure, but this relationship with the Spirit of God has a definite kingdom orientation. We are related to God for His larger purposes. And under the new covenant, this mission of God in the world becomes even clearer, and the outcome we see is even more certain than we ever thought it could be. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I compare that with Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Then what? Then the end will come. Then Jesus will return. Pentecost. Does it matter? Yes, because on this day, we were given a new status. We became the new people of God, the church. We've been given a new relationship. The Spirit of God is so present with us that the only way Jesus could describe it in its fullness is to say that He is in us. And we have a new mission. Make disciples of all nations. And then Jesus added these words, not just simply saying He's out there somewhere watching it all, but He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." 250 years ago, hymn writer Joseph Hart put these words, "Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let your bright beams arise. Dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Convince us of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood, and to our wondering view reveal the secret love of God. Revive our drooping faith, our doubts and fears remove, and kindle in our breast the flame of never-dying love. Show us that loving man that rules the courts of bliss, the Lord of hosts, the mighty God, the eternal Prince of peace. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole. Dwell therefore in our hearts, our minds from bondage free. Then shall we know and praise and love the Father, Son, and thee." Pentecost. God with us. Stand with me, please. Father, for me, these words from both the Older and Newer Testaments are great reminders. they capture afresh what it is that by your grace we now enjoy. And I suspect others like me find themselves drifting away, at least in thought, from these great truths, getting so caught up in what one of these authors called the static of life, that we lose the subjective sense of your presence. We focus on so many other things that we lose sight of who we are now by your grace. We lose the reminder of your presence with us today, this day, and every day. God, call us back. Call us back to these great truths, that we would be a people who not only look forward to that day when Jesus will return, but even now, understand his presence in us in the person of the Spirit, and that we would live in the truth of all of these promises, all of these things that you have said, and be your people, loving you and obedient to your word and your will. Oh God, we belong to you by your grace. We thank you for Pentecost. Amen. Amen. Very, very well. Thank you very much. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. Yeah. If you can hold your microphone closer to help them. We could hear it, but they really have to push the gain up. So. Good morning. Hey, thank you. Good to see you today.
I don't remember any others. Be right honest with you.
It makes it easy, doesn't it?
Right, it does.
Appreciate that. Thank you. Good.
Hey, and three parts, just like a good Lutheran sermon.
Hey, yeah. And a poem at the end. Hello. Good morning.
Very good, Jared.
Thank you, brother. Hello.
Sounds good to me. How are you?
Good morning.
And to you, thank you. Good morning.
Well, hey, Ron. You're welcome.
Excuse me, you better just go ahead. It'll never happen, okay? Good morning. Good morning. Hello.
Hi, Jerry.
Well, Shirley, Nick.
Good morning. How
good
you
to
doing?
See you, man. Good. I'm doing well.
Good.
Hey, John. Hey, saw Butch the other day.
Did you?
Yeah. He's down. He's working part time down here at.
Yeah.
It was just fun to get caught up a little bit with him. Hi. Hello again. Hi. Hey, good morning. Gentlemen.
How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
We're just talking about how good you did.
Hey. All of us. Yeah, that's the point. Good. We are going to, hi. We being,